Romans 9:1-9:29. The 13th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 18, 2005 at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
Your gospel wouldn't promote holiness, Paul. And if your gospel doesn't promote holiness, then it can't possibly be the truth. It can't possibly be a word from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he had various sub-questions under that, and he had a several-chapter discussion of issues related around that. Now he makes a transition to another major objection that a Pharisaical Jew in the time of Paul would have. Specifically, he's made it clear by now that he thinks those Gentiles who have responded positively and have believed the message that Jesus is the Messiah are going to be granted the ultimate blessing, life, eternal life. And those Jews, even though they are Jews, who have not responded positively and believed and embraced that truth, are not going to be given that ultimate blessing. And that is problematic to the Jews of Paul's time. Now, I, to set the stage here and to orient you to what's going on here, I think it's important that we be clear about what exactly he's responding to. In the academic study of the New Testament, to which I'm only passingly acquainted with some of it, I don't spend a lot of time in it, but I'm passingly acquainted with the direction that New Testament scholarship has gone in the universities and in academic settings. And the tendency has been, I mean, there was one famous book, set of books, series of books, probably a couple decades ago by now, but where the thesis was, Paul made all this stuff up. At least, Paul didn't really understand the Judaism of his day. The Judaism of his day believed that we are justified by grace. They believed that we are justified by the mercy of God. They didn't believe that we are justified by works. So he looked at something like the book of Romans and said, this is all based on a complete misunderstanding and distortion of Judaism. And in fact, what Paul was teaching is actually pretty continuous with what the Jews believed. It wasn't really anything particularly new. The evidence for that is going to rabbinic literature and looking at passages that talk about the grace and mercy of God and so on and so forth. The problem is, I would argue, what all academic scholarship these days tends to do is to, in a kind of arrogance, I would argue, thinking that they know better than Paul, even though they're looking at Judaism of his day 2,000 years after the fact, and he was immersed in it, they're failing to make a distinction between theory and practice. Theory and in this case, mindset. What Paul is responding to in Romans, I would argue, is not all the various subtle versions of rabbinic theory that might have been out there. Because undoubtedly there was rabbinic theory that shared some of the elements of Paul's gospel, undoubtedly. You can't read the Old Testament and not have something to say about the mercy and grace of God, obviously. So you could easily see how in building a theology and building a theory of what God is up to in the world that you would incorporate those themes and mention those elements and somehow work them into your overall theology. But we don't always live our life at the level of theory. More often than not, our working understanding of our relationship with God and reality is different than our theology. Thank God that it is. Because many of us have lived much of our life with really pretty bad theology at times. Elements of our theology has been atrocious, terrible. But nonetheless, somehow, by the grace of God, our kind of instinctual involvement with the purposes of God have actually been wiser than our theology. But it can go the other way as well. Sometimes our theory can be better than our actual working understanding of who God is and who we are in relationship with God. That is, I think, the case with Phariseeism. Undoubtedly, that there were rabbis who said some pretty fine things. Having been students of Scripture, had some insights that got it right, undoubtedly. But the culture itself, the prevailing attitude of the culture itself, the prevailing mindset of the culture itself, what was that? And I think that is the mindset that Paul is speaking to. Well, there's a particular aspect of that mindset that gives rise to everything that he's going to talk about in the next two or three chapters. Namely, the mindset of the Jews. We ran into it back in chapter 2, but he's going to explore it at length right now. The mindset of the Jews was, because I'm a Jew, I'm in. I'm a Jew, and I know that there's some people who aren't going to receive the ultimate blessing, and some people are, but of all the people that are going to receive the ultimate blessing, I'm okay. I don't know about some other people, but I'm okay. It's a mindset that is very, very easy for a human being to get into. It's not just the Jews who develop that mindset. We Christians, in a lot of ways, develop that mindset. I remember as a kid hearing a joke about St. Peter taking giving a tour of heaven to people who've just arrived in heaven, and he's walking down the street, and he comes to this building, and he shushes the queue of people that are following him and asks them to duck, and they duck under the window and go past this building until they're on the other side. And somebody says, well, what's up with that? And he said, well, there's a bunch of Baptists in there, and they think they're the only ones here. Now, that could be said of a lot of different groups of people. But the point is, it's all too true. I know in my own life, I've always had the perspective that I know me and my friends are okay. It's the rest of the world I wonder about. But I know I'm okay. And you who agree with me, you're okay. So it's a mindset that, theologically, I know better than that. Objectively, rationally, I know better than that. But it doesn't necessarily stop me from getting into that mindset. And that's what Paul is concerned about, is this mindset that has totally saturated the Pharisaical Jewish culture of his day. And that's what he needs to address. Well, with respect to that mindset, what Paul has said would be incredibly challenging and incredibly offensive. We who know that we're okay, we know we have salvation, we know that we have eternal life, you're saying because we have rejected Jesus, we won't get eternal life? And their immediate response to that is just utter outrage. I mean, what are you talking about? That can't possibly be right. We know we're okay. So that's what he's going to respond to here. First, in paragraph 71, he makes a transitional statement that I think, in my best judgment, is referring back to what he's just already said as he's making transition to the new one. He says, I am telling the truth with respect to the Christ. I am not speaking falsehood. That is, with respect to the whole last chapter and probably the arguments even that went before that. He's just summing it up. This is the truth about the Christ. I'm not making this stuff up. And then he immediately enters into the new question with one more preliminary comment that I think is a very important window into the life and heart of Paul. By the Holy Spirit, my conscience bears witness with regard to me that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were anathema, separated from Christ, for the sake of my people, my kinsmen by physical descent, those who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the Shekinah glory and the covenants and the granting of Torah and the rituals of the temple and the promises, those to whom are the fathers and from whom is the Christ by physical descent, who is over all, blessed by God in the final ages. Amen. He trots off this long list of distinctives for his kinsmen, his fellow Jews. it's theirs that is the adoption as sons, and as we looked at that in the last chapter, the adoption as sons has to do with this inheritance that awaits an adopted child who's going to enter into their inheritance when they reach the appointed age. It's the Jews who've been given a promise. It's the Jews who've been given an inheritance that they're looking forward to. He talks about, it literally just says glory in the Greek, but I think it's what we know of as the Shekinah glory. There is the cloud by day and the fire by night that led the Israelites, and the fire settled down over the tabernacle and represented the very presence of God himself to the Israelites. The presence of God in this visible form, in the form of the Shekinah glory, belonged to the Jews. No other nation had the presence of God manifest itself in that way. The covenants, no other nation had God come and make the promises to them as a people that God made to the Jews. The granting of Torah, a sacred scripture inspired by God to give us authoritative insight into who God was and what he was up to in the world. That was granted to the Jews for the sake of the world, yes, but it was granted to the Jews, not to any other people. The rituals of the temple, no other people on the face of the earth have had a religion inspired, a liturgy that was inspired, divinely revealed to them by God. The Jews did. No other people have had that. The promises, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David, the promise, David and Abraham primarily, the promise is implicit in the Mosaic covenant. Those to whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no other people on the face of the earth can, well, that's not true, that's what they're fighting over, but can make a valid and legitimate claim to be descended from those fathers in a way that relates to the promises that were given to them. The Christ himself in the flesh was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. And then his point in this paragraph, and he makes this incredible claim, it's theoretically impossible by his own theology, but if it were possible, he says, I would be damned if they could receive life. I would accept damnation for myself if only they could be given what I have, the life that has been granted to me. This captures a bunch of other facts and data that we have about Paul, that the bottom line of all that is that Paul very much loved his kinsmen, his people. He loved being a Jew. He loved Judaism. So the argument that some people make that Christianity was him trying to get over his Jewish childhood and lash out and get back at the Jews and his religion and so on by altering it and changing it and subverting it just doesn't make any sense. There's nothing in Paul that suggests that he had anything but the greatest respect and love for everything Jewish. Okay, then he raises the question that's the crucial question here in section 18. Now, it is not as if the promise of God has failed. If he were using the same pattern that he has been using all along, he would say, What then? Am I saying that God's promise has failed? No way, not at all. I mean, that's the formula he's been using, but he doesn't use the formula now. He just combines all that in a single assertion. It is not as if the promise of God has failed. For it is not the case that all those who are descended from Israel, these are Israel. Neither is it true that all his children are the seed of Abraham. Rather, in Isaac shall I name a seed for you. It is not the case that the children by physical descent, that these are the children given by God. Rather, the children of the promise are accounted as the seed. This is the wording of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there is also Rebekah, who had children from one act of intimate relations with Isaac, our father. Before they had yet been born, before they had done anything good or evil, in order that the purpose of God involving his choice might be realized, not by virtue of deeds done, but by virtue of the one who invites, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it was written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Okay, his argument is very compelling and very straightforward. The question is, the assumption is, the mindset is, if I belong to Israel, if I'm a child of Jacob, I'm in. I'm okay. I'm going to be blessed. Paul comes along and says, no, not if you reject Jesus. And if you say otherwise, Paul, you are contradicting Torah. Because in their mind, their mindset is supported by and derived from the scriptures themselves. Paul's going to argue that's not true. It's not founded on scripture. It's not derived from scripture. You're just making all this stuff up. But in their mind, Torah would support them in their mindset. So that's what he's responding to. It is not as if the promise of God has failed. And then he goes on to make an argument. Let's go back to where this starts. Let's go back to Abraham. If you remember the story of Abraham, God came to Abraham and promised him a child. He's childless. Promises him a child. Years go past. Long years go past. He still doesn't have a child. God comes to him, and Abraham says, I'm thinking maybe your promise to me was that Eliezer of Damascus is supposed to be my child, if you will. It was a nephew, I think. That he's my heir. That must be what you were thinking, God. And God says, no, I'm not talking about Eliezer of Damascus. I'm talking about a child that's going to come from your own body. Years pass, and they don't have any children. Sarah's getting older and older. She can't have any children. She gets the idea that she proposes to Abraham, maybe you're supposed to take my maidservant and have a child by her. Abraham says, that's a good idea. So he has a child by Hagar, Ishmael. And next time he sees God, Abraham says, what about that Ishmael, huh? Isn't he the fulfillment of your promise? And God says, no, it's not what I had in mind. Sarah is going to have a child. Your wife Sarah is going to have a child. That's the child that I'm talking about. She's long past years where she can bear a child, but finally, miraculously, she has Isaac. Paul's point is, Ishmael was just as much biologically an offspring of Abraham as Isaac was, but clearly when we read the Old Testament account, Isaac is what he calls a child of promise. Ishmael is not. That is to say, Isaac is the one who was in view when God made the promises that he made to Abraham. I'm going to keep my promises, and I'm going to keep my promises in and through the line that is descended from Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac gets married to Rebekah. Rebekah has twins. The older one, that is the one who came out first, was Esau. Jacob came out second. And as we read the account, we pretty soon figure out that only one of them does God have in mind is going to be the heir of Isaac, in the sense that God has appointed him to be the line through whom his promises are going to be fulfilled. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. So Paul's point is, Esau was just as much a child of Isaac as Jacob was. I'm losing my names here. Esau is no less a child of Isaac than Jacob. So what's with that? They're both children of Jacob. They're both children of Isaac. In that respect, you can't distinguish between them, and yet God did. He blessed one and not the other. He blessed one with his inheritance and not the other. As he puts it, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob I accepted and embraced as the child through whom I was going to do everything that I had promised. Esau I rejected and I forsook him. So it wasn't enough to be a child of Isaac. Now all of a sudden, Jacob, as you know, was renamed Israel. So the people that Paul is talking about are all children of Israel. That is, all children of Jacob. And Paul is just simply raising the question, I think, in a very, very compelling and forceful kind of way. If God discriminated in the case of Ishmael and Isaac, and he discriminated in the case of Jacob and Esau, you think all of a sudden he stopped discriminating among his children? Why? What makes you think that would work? God has already set the precedent that it's not every child by virtue of the fact that they're a child who's a child of the promise. it's only the one whom God has designated the child of the promise that's a child of the promise. So just because you're descended from Jacob doesn't mean you're going to get the promise.
Okay.
So now, that's a direct challenge to the question. It is not as if the promise has failed, because you have misunderstood your history. You have misunderstood your scriptures. You've not read them right. Somewhere you inserted an assumption that just because someone is descended from Israel, that makes them an automatic candidate for the ultimate blessing of eternal life. Where did you get that? Whatever made you think that the Torah taught that? It doesn't. And Paul, of course, is arguing that what distinguishes between the children of Jacob or Israel who do receive the promise and those who don't is how do they respond to Jesus. That becomes the crucial issue of determining who's a child of promise or not. Well, that raises another question in paragraph 74. So what are we saying? There is no injustice with God, is there? Well, what's the injustice he's talking about? Now, remember the context here, because it's going to be very easy for us to just start going Gentile and forgetting what this is all about. It has important answers to our questions as Gentiles, but that's not what Paul is speaking to. Paul is speaking within the context of you have two Jews, two children of Israel, two children of Jacob, one of whom believes in Jesus, embraces the truth about the Messiah, the other one doesn't, and one is declared righteous, or dikaiosune, is granted dikaiosune and therefore life, and the other is not, and is going to be condemned and judged for their unbelief. The human heart in a situation like that just always cries out, how is that fair? How is that just? I mean, I know you and I have asked that question for ourselves. We know all kinds of people in our lives who are great human beings as far as human beings go. They are intelligent, they are charming, they are interesting, they are deep, they are profound creatures of God. And you would love for them to have eternal life. But there's something in them that balks, that resists, that won't believe, that won't accept it. And they just don't seem to get there. But it's very difficult to see any difference between me and them. Yeah, they're broken, selfish, proud, you know, God-hating people. That's true, but so am I. I mean, I'm capable of all the same garbage and junk that they are. So why am I being granted life and they aren't? In my context, the question arises, is that fair? Is that just? Well, just as that question arises for us, Paul recognizes that that's a question that would arise for any Pharisee in that time and place. You're telling me that God discriminates between one Jew and another Jew? They don't have a problem with discriminating between Jew and Gentile. But they have a huge problem discriminating between this Jew and that Jew. How is that fair? How is that just? Well, understanding his response to that, who he's talking to, he's not talking about pagan skeptics and atheists who don't believe in God. He's talking to Jews who accept the authority of Torah, who accept the revelation from God. So he's going to take them back to their own scriptures to show them that the God that you and I both agree is a just God, is revealed to be a just God by our own scriptures, by Torah. We can agree on that. But let's go find out what he had to say about himself with respect to this issue. And so that's what he does. There's no injustice with God, is there? Of course not. To Moses, God says, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. This is a statement that God makes to Moses in Exodus 33:19. And let me explain the context. Right after Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the tablets, to receive the law, while he's up in Mount Sinai, he took a little long, and what you always do when your prophet is taking a little long is you form another god. You create another god. So they formed the golden calf and started bowing down and dancing and drinking and worshiping this golden calf. And God tells Moses, this is going on. He comes down the mountain and God says to him, tell you what, Moses, how about I wipe them all out and I'll start over with you? And Moses responds by saying, nah, wait a minute. You made some promises. You made some promises of what you were going to do and how you were going to do it. And you can't very well keep those promises if you wipe out this people, because those are the ones that are supposed to be your people. So you don't want to be doing that. And then the passage says God repents. Well, you know, the way it's presented, if you don't know more of Scripture and think more deeply about things, God sounds like a real idiot. Oh yeah, I forgot, Moses. Thanks for reminding me. Obviously, it's not like God had really any intention of wiping out the people. He knew what his promises were. He knew what his plans were and purposes. He knew what he was going to do. What he was doing was provoking Moses to have to think about the issue. What do you think about this, Moses? How about if I wipe out the people and you and I just start over? And Moses responded with a profound kind of faith. He said, no, God, that wouldn't be putting you in the best light, in light of who you are and what you promised to do. I'd rather you kept your promises. An incredible insight on Moses' part. But it doesn't end there. The passage then goes on, and there's still this uncertainty about what exactly is God going to do with respect to them. I mean, the first thing he does is he slays 3,000 of them who've been most culpable and most guilty. That happens right off the bat. And then he tells them how angry he is with them, and he moves his tabernacle outside the camp. And then when the Shekinah glory comes, the people are totally freaked, and every time it comes, they bow down and worship. I mean, they're trying to appease God because they're on pins and needles. They don't know where they stand with God. And Moses is not sure where the people stand with God. Then the text gets very difficult to translate, very difficult to interpret. So this is what I'm going to propose here. It's not without problems. It's not straightforward. But here's how I think Paul is understanding it that allows him to use it here in this way. Eventually, he appeals to God one more time, and God says, okay, I will go with you. At first he says, I want you to go to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. God is saying that to Moses. And Moses says, you got to go with us. I mean, how will anybody know that you are pleased with us and that we have your favor if you don't go with us? You need to go with us. So finally God announces and asserts to him, okay, just as you have requested, I will be with you. I will not, basically what he's saying, I won't wipe this people out. I won't start over with you. I will be faithful to do what I said I would do from the outset. And then Moses says something about, I want to see your glory. Not clear to me why that's the question that gets raised, but let me see your glory. And God responds by, my goodness will go before you, and the name of the Lord will go before you, or something. But, and then he says this, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I think what he's saying, at least I think this is how Paul understands what he's saying, is you're going to see my glory by my keeping my promise. I will do just as I said, and I will lead you, and I will protect you, and I will take you into the land, just as I said that I will do. But, and I think what he's saying is, but I reserve the right to have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and mercy upon whom I will have mercy. He's working with a crucial distinction here, and it's this distinction that has been a key for me unlocking Paul's theology. Without this distinction, it's a real muddle to try to make sense of everything that Paul says. The distinction is between the people of God as a nation, the people of God as a whole, the people of God as the people of God on the one hand, and individual Jews on the other. God may not forsake the nation, but he may damn an individual Jew, if you see the point. So what he's promising Moses is, I'm not going to do what I said, what I was toying with earlier. I won't forsake this people as my people. I am going to preserve this people as my people. Because you found favor in my eyes, Moses, I'm going to do as you said. So I will preserve this people as my people. But how I deal with individuals within the people, that's kind of my business, Moses. Well, if that's what he's saying, that is exactly to the point of the question that Paul's responding to here. Because the people are saying, we are the people of God. And if we're the people of God, you don't really have much of a choice but what to say of me as an individual, God. And Paul is coming along and taking them to a passage where God makes this distinction, this important distinction. The people of Israel are my people, and I haven't revoked that standing, that privilege. I haven't rescinded that, my commitment to them. But how I deal with individuals is a whole other question. Just because you belong to the people of God doesn't mean you're going to receive compassion as an individual. So if that's the right way to take the Exodus account, then it's an incredibly powerful point to make using their own scriptures against their mindset. And I think that must be right. At least I think that's how Paul is reading that. Okay, then he goes on. With reference to Pharaoh, the scriptures say, for this very reason I raised you up, so that I might demonstrate my power over you, and so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the entire land. So he shows mercy to whomever he wants, and he hardens whomever he wants. Now, that I think the key to understanding what he's doing here is that last sentence after the quote. So he shows mercy to whomever he wants, and he hardens whomever he wants. Two things that are striking about that. One, even though the quote doesn't say anything about hardening, Paul is writing to people who are familiar with the Exodus account. And if you've ever read the Exodus account, you're struck by how many times, almost 10 times, it talks about either, and Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. It says that maybe twice out of 10 times. And the other 8 times, don't hold me to the numbers, but the other 8 times he says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That the hardening of the heart is a very prominent theme throughout that whole Exodus account. Well, this passage, this very reason I raised you up, so that I might demonstrate my power over you and so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the entire land. He raised him up and then hardened his heart, is implicit in that. If you when you have the whole account in view, that's why, so that he might demonstrate his power over him and his name might be proclaimed throughout the entire land. He raised him up in order to knock him down, he says. And he knocked him down, not arbitrarily, but he knocked him down because he would not believe. Because his heart was hardened against God. His heart was hardened against God's purposes. And so he punished him, he judged him. But Paul knows, if we know the account, why was his heart hardened against God? Because, as the account says at least 6-8 times, because God hardened it. That's the first point. Second point is, notice that you should expect that what he would say in the last sentence is, so he shows mercy to whomever he wants, and he withholds mercy from whomever he wants. But that's not what he says. It's not just a matter of withholding mercy. It's a matter of hardening whomever he wants. God is going to damn some. Some human beings are going to be condemned. But no human being is going to be condemned whose heart is soft toward God, is not hardened against God. There are two sides of the same coin. Why do I not believe? Because God has hardened my heart. If my heart is hardened, I will not believe. I mean, they're correlated. They're exactly correlated with each other. The ultimate cause of unbelief, that's true, is the God who does it all, who does everything in reality. But the judgment is for a reason. God damns people because they're damnable. God blames people because they're blameworthy. God finds fault with people because they are at fault. Why are they at fault? God made them that way. Why are they blameworthy? God made them that way. Why are they damnable? God made them damnable. But his judgment is appropriate. His judgment is just because he's damning the damnable and blaming the blameworthy. And I think that's the point that he's making here, is the same thing that God did to Pharaoh, that's what's going on in the life of individual Jews who belong to the people of God. Some of them, God has hardened their hearts as well. And because their heart is hard, he will respond to them appropriately. He will judge them. And that's not at all inconsistent with his purposes or his character or anything that he's revealed to them in Torah. Okay? Now, finally, that raises the next question, which is a philosophical question. You will say to me then, why then does he still find blame? For who has ever resisted his will? But to the contrary, who are you, O man, the one defending himself against God? The thing shaped will not say to the one shaping it, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right, rather, with respect to the clay, to create from the same lump one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? This is Paul's answer to the philosophical problem of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And this is as close to an answer to that philosophical objection as you ever find in the New Testament. Unfortunately, we usually miss the point. And the translations don't help us any. I remember for years working in the New American Standard. Let's see, how do they have it? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has ever resisted his will? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And they just leave it at that. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The way that reads to me, and what I always thought he was saying, was Paul is responding to his reader, you impudent little twerp, who do you think you are? Asking embarrassing questions like that, basically. It's to basically shut up the questioner rather than answering the question. That's not what Paul's doing. This is a sober, serious answer to the question. You need to read it differently. Notice that he says, he's not saying, who do you think you are? Which is the way it sounds in our ears. But he's not saying, who do you think you are? He's saying, who are you, O man? Sit and reflect on who you are. And what he goes on basically to say suggests that what he thinks you will find when you reflect on who you are is, you are a creature created by the Creator. That's one of our biggest problems that stands in the way of us understanding what this is all about, is most of us have a predilection to think of ourselves as God's ontological peer. He's bigger, he's wiser, he's stronger, he's tougher than I am, but he and I are basically peers here. I exist and he exists. And you know, we even go so far as to think, to the extent that he gave me existence, my attitude is, God, you gave me existence. I didn't ask for it. You gave it to me. You better make it worth my while. I mean, our perspective is that somehow his giving me existence, he owes me something because he's given me existence. Paul has exactly the opposite perspective on all this. His perspective is the Creator has the prerogative to create whatever it is he's going to create for whatever purposes he wants to create it for. That's the prerogative of a creator. And he's not asking me permission. He doesn't owe me anything. He just is doing what he's doing. And in a very significant sense, I am a pawn in his game in that regard. I mean, I know that we think that sounds demeaning, but it's the honest truth about our relationship with God that Paul wants us to reflect on. When we recognize that, we recognize that he is fully in his right to make me damnable if he's decided that he's going to make me damnable. He's fully within his right to make me an evil, blameworthy person if that suits his purposes. And yet, he is also fully within his rights as the righteous judge to respond to me the way a righteous judge should respond to someone who's blameworthy and damnable, namely to morally judge them, morally condemn them. he uses this analogy. I think this a vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor, I think, is a euphemism. What he's envisioning is a potter having a pile of clay in the corner, and he goes over and he takes a chunk of clay off of it, and he comes to his wheel or whatever those potters used, and he throws a pot, and he makes this beautiful, exquisite vase and its only purpose being to sit up on the mantle and just have people enjoy it for its beauty. And then he can go over to that same lump of clay and take another piece and throw it on the pot and create this clay pot that's intended to be a toilet. That's the dishonorable use that he's talking about. They didn't have toilets like we had them. They had pottery that they used for excrement. And God can make, out of the same lump of clay, he can make an exquisite vase that's a vessel of honor, or he can make a common vase that's a vessel of dishonor. Doesn't he have the right? Why doesn't he have the right? That's the issue. And from that analogy, we recognize, that it wouldn't make any sense at all for the pot who's being used as a toilet to say, "Why are you dumping on me? I didn't do anything. I didn't ask to be this. What did I do wrong?" We're not, the damnable sinner is not being blamed because he chose to be a damnable sinner. He's being blamed because he is a damnable sinner. It doesn't really make any difference why he is that. We are, all of us are what we are because the Creator has willed us to be what we will be. But what we are determines how God will interact with us and how he will respond to us. Just as the potter makes pots that fit his purposes, God has made us creatures to fit his purposes and to accomplish his purposes. It's a harsh and jarring reality, but Paul wants us to face into it squarely as the truth. We have to understand that. Okay, well, what's the context here? So if you are an individual Jew and you are a child of Jacob, a child of Israel, does God owe it to you to give you the ultimate blessing of Abraham? No. Not unless he has so purposed that you're going to be among those individuals that get that he's made you to be that creature. That's God's prerogative. Okay, then he goes on. You'll notice my syntax is a little choppy here. The reason is that's deliberate. Paul's syntax is a little choppy, and I'm trying to imitate his choppy syntax here. Now, if God being willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, he endured with great patience vessels of wrath made for destruction, then in fact it was in order that he might make known the abundance of his glory upon vessels of mercy prepared for a destiny in glory. These, even us, he invited, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Okay, what does he have in mind? His concern is, he said this, where else did he say this in Romans? Chapter 2, he says, don't be misled by the forbearance of God. Don't, just because God hasn't judged you, just because God hasn't snatched you for your sins, don't take that as evidence that you have his favor, that you are in his favor. It doesn't work that way. God is patient and God is forbearing. So he says, God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. God is the judge, is willing to damn damnable sinners. He's very willing to do that. But if he hasn't, it's not because you're fine. It's not because you're right with God. It's because he has endured with great patience vessels of wrath made for destruction in order that he might make known the abundance of his glory upon vessels of mercy prepared for a destiny in glory. Now, I don't think we will fully understand what he means by that in for another two chapters, because he's going to revisit this question. But I think what he's arguing, remember the context here, we're talking about Jews. I think both the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy that he's talking about are Jews, children of Israel. And he's saying, I have declared that you are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, those of you who haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Don't be thinking that because God hasn't judged you that I'm wrong about that. The impending doom is hanging over your head, even though it hasn't come down, you're still under wrath. Why has he not judged you? Why has he not condemned you? Why has he not smashed you? Because he's got purposes. He doesn't want to wipe you out because some of your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are going to be among those people that God is going to call back to himself. And he's going to circumcise their heart, and he's going to pour out their spirit, his spirit, on all of them. And all of them will know me, God says. And no one will need to teach them to love God, because they will all love me. That he's envisioning a time when this remarkable thing is going to happen in Israel, where all of a sudden these children who have been children in a long, long line of vessels of wrath, all of a sudden are chosen by God to be vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And what he's arguing is, that's why he's been patient. He hasn't been patient because there's something about you that makes you deserving of patience. He's been patient because he made a promise to your fathers long, long, long ago, and he's bound to keep it. And he's not going to be doing anything that will prohibit him or prevent him from keeping that until his promise has been fulfilled. Now, he's speaking to the Jews. The same thing could be said for us as Gentiles. There are scattered Gentiles throughout history who come from long lines of people who are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And then all of a sudden, in a generation, a person's heart, the light goes on, and they see the truth, and they respond to the truth, and they begin to love God and seek to know him. They wouldn't even be here if God had exacted judgment that was due on their ancestors. They wouldn't even exist. So God's patience is due to the fact that he has purposes that are not yet fulfilled, and judgment would preclude him from fulfilling those purposes, so he's willing to put up and forbear with the vessels of wrath in order that one day he can choose the vessels of glory that are going to come into existence. Okay, then he says, 77, it is in fact as he describes it in Hosea, the prophet Hosea. I will call that which is not my people, my people, and let her who is not loved, loved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Two separate quotes from Hosea. If you remember the prophet Hosea, Hosea is the one that God gave this really weird assignment. He has him go and marry a prostitute who continues to be a prostitute, who's constantly going off and being with other men. Just that's her job, I guess. And there's nothing that he asks Hosea to woo her, to try to win her heart and keep her faithful to him. But she refuses to do it and doesn't do it. And his job is to play the role of God in relationship to Israel. Basically, his life is a piece of performance art, where in this piece of performance art, he's making this statement to the people of Israel, you're like the harlot, and Hosea is like me. And then there's another way that he sends his messages. He has children by the harlot, and every time he has a child, God names the child a symbolic name. And the first child is named, I don't know if it's the first one in order, but eventually one comes along that is named Not My People. And the reason the child is named Not My People is because God wants to send the message to Israel, you are not my people. But then later in Hosea, the prophecy is made, although you are not my people, the day is going to come where I will call that which is not my people, my people. Once again, I think he's looking, the prophecy of Hosea is looking forward to that day that is still in our future, when the people of God, who for many, many scores of generations have been not my people, the day is going to come when the Jews who are not my people are going to be named my people, just as was promised way back to Abraham. And that's what Hosea is prophesying. And the other one, the other quote is basically the same point as well. So 77 is elaborating, I think, on his point. Why does God endure with great patience vessels of wrath made for destruction? It's so that he might make known the abundance of his glory upon vessels of mercy prepared for a destiny and glory. Who are those vessels of mercy? Well, it's just like Hosea was talking about. Though we are not my people, God is going to name not my people, my people one day. And then finally in 78, but with regard to Israel, Isaiah cries out, even though the number of the sons of Israel is to be as the sand of the sea, it is but a remnant that will be saved. For shortly will the Lord completely execute his decree upon the land. And as Isaiah foretold, if the Lord of Sabaoth had not left to us some descendants, we would have become like Sodom and would have come to be like Gomorrah. Okay, this is Isaiah prophesying with respect to the northern kingdom, Israel, when the Assyrians are about to invade. And God is foretelling that. And basically what God through Isaiah is telling them is, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm just going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Except, as he says, there's going to be a small little remnant that I'm going to save. Now, what is his point? Because you're the children of Israel, are you in my favor? Are you going to be blessed by me and enter into the blessing one day because you're children of Abraham? Well, it didn't work for Israel in the time of the Assyrians. He almost wiped them out completely. That's what the last quote is. If the Lord Sabaoth had not left to us some descendants, we would have become like Sodom and would have come to be like Gomorrah. And what he means is Sodom and Gomorrah were completely exterminated. There was nothing left of the people, the culture, anything about them. They were wiped off the face of the earth. And what he's saying is, I almost did that to Israel. Or what Paul is saying is, as Isaiah says, God almost did that to Israel. Their being Israel didn't change the fact that they needed judgment and God came and judged them. The only reason he kept a remnant at all, as he's already suggested, is so that he didn't destroy the possibility of there being a people of God in keeping with his promises that could one day be the fulfillment of his promises. So he kept a remnant and kept the people alive, even though the individuals he judged. Okay? So all of that, in a nutshell, is all designed to answer, I think, very forcefully the question in the minds of his Jewish Pharisaical objectors, who have this mindset that we of all people are going to get the blessing of God, and he's taking them to their own history, their own scripture, their own understanding of God to show them that that's not right. You have no basis for that mindset. You cannot presume upon your standing with God as an individual. Yes, the people of God are the people of God forever. The people of God, he's going to eventually say, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable in chapter 11, in a couple chapters. And what he means by that is, if God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their seed is going to receive these promises, be the beneficiaries of these promises, then it's going to happen. He has never revoked that promise, and he never will revoke that promise. He doesn't revoke his promises. So the people of Israel, as a people, are indeed secure, if you will. But as an individual, don't you dare presume on that, he's saying. Whether or not you're a child of promise, as an individual, is totally dependent upon what you do with Jesus. Do you believe in him? Do you believe him or don't you? Do you accept that truth about him or don't you? Okay. We'll get set up here for questions. Yes, sir.
In 9:6, Paul says, it's not just those all the descendants of Jacob are Israel. And it seems like he's setting up an implied, or it seems like a contradiction. He's saying, here we are in Israel, and Israelites, not all the Israelites are Israel. So, mm-hmm. A lot of Bible teachers, though, say that Paul is redefining the word Israel here. He's kind of using Israel as an abstract concept, that Israel is the church or Israel is, so what's your take on that? You didn't really explain that.
Well, yeah, clearly he's making a distinction. Otherwise, it's a flat-out contradiction, a simple contradiction. So clearly he's making a distinction. The question is distinction between what? And if you are theologically, if you have a theological predilection to think, well, the church is Israel, this is not about the Jews, then, yeah, you could read that in there. But I don't think the rest of the argument makes nearly as much sense if it's an argument about we Gentile Christians taking their place. Where it makes the most sense is, because why would the whole argument about Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael, why does that make any sense if you're talking about Gentiles? If Paul's point is, well, you see, he was just kidding when he said the physical descendants of Abraham were going to be Israel. What he really had in mind all along is it's believers in Jesus who are going to be Israel. Well, then what's that have to do with Abraham, Isaac, and it doesn't make any sense. But it's an incredibly forceful and compelling argument if the issue is, are you merely a physical descendant of Israel, or are you a child of Israel such that the promises that were made to your father Israel are going to be relevant to you, and you're going to be a benefactor of those? That's what I would argue is the distinction. There's the Israel of promise, and there's the Israel of the flesh, if you will. And not all of the Israel of the flesh is the Israel of promise. Because it's the Israel of promise that is the only thing in the end that it's relevant. I mean, so you're descended from Jacob, big deal. So were a lot of people that died in the wilderness. But that's no big deal. What we want is not to be descended from Israel. I mean, if we're Jews, what we want is not to be descended from Israel. What we want is to be recipients of the blessings that were promised to Abraham through Israel. So that's the distinction. Hi.
My question is centered more around paragraph 75.
Okay.
Where he talks about how, since everybody deserves confirmation, it's more like God is showing justice in the one case and mercy on the other case, or on the other hand, for those who are deserving of death, they get life.
Well, actually, 75 is not talking about that. 75, the issue of us all deserving judgment is not in the picture.
Okay.
75 is even more abstract than that. God can do whatever he wants to do, period.
Okay. Along then, I mean, maybe that answers the question that I have, but my question is more than in reference to when he talks about how everybody deserves wrath and there's no problem with him condemning some and saving others. The question that I would have with it is not whether God has any right to do that, because it's obvious that he does. The question is more, how can it be fair for God to discriminate between, and I don't know if this is just an American thing where everybody should be equal, and so if we all go to hell, then we all go to hell. If we all go to heaven, let us all go to heaven. But is 75 then where he addresses that and says that he can do whatever he wants?
Yeah. Because part of the problem is that we confuse justice and being equitable with being just, and that is probably an American thing. I mean, I think that's deeply ingrained in us culturally, is that we have a very difficult time distinguishing between justice and equity. There's no question but what it's not equitable. That Paul isn't even trying to pretend that it's equitable. Of course it's not equitable. But is God being unjust to do it? That is he somehow violating his right and his authority and his goodness to do it? That's what Paul is addressing. And that's where he says it becomes important that you realize who God is. God is the creator of all reality. And the question is, does he not have the right to make the world the way he wants to make the world and do in the world what he wants to do in the world? So if he decides to inequitably make a distinction between one creature that he makes to be damnable out of the hardness of his heart that God has given him and another person to not be damnable because he has a heart to which God responds in mercy, what Paul is saying is, why should that be a problem? Think about who God is and think about who you are in relationship to him. See, what we like to think when we think about who we are in relationship to him is that he owes us something. And what Paul is trying to get us to do is to rethink that. This is not about me. This is not about you, Jack. This is about the Creator. And if God had determined beforehand that you as an individual were going to be one of those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, how can you complain? He's the Creator. He's the one doing the universe. It's his gig, not yours.
What if I change the word equality for consistency? How is it okay for God to be inconsistent in that he doesn't consistently choose all men to go either direction? Does that make sense?
Well, he wouldn't have any problem saying, well, no, God is not consistent. He makes this person a vessel of dishonor and this person a vessel of honor, and to the extent that that's not consistent, then he's not consistent. But that's not a kind of inconsistency that you can really indict God for, because what he's saying is, that's the prerogative of the Creator, isn't it? Is to do one thing here and one thing here and one thing here according to his purposes. What would be unjust would be to take this person with a hard heart and have mercy on them, and take this person with a hard heart and damn them for their hard heart. That would be inconsistent in a kind of morally repugnant sort of way. But that's not what he does. Nobody with a hard heart is going to receive mercy, and no one without a hard heart... Wait, you got... Anyway, he's going to correlate his mercy or judgment to the condition of the human heart. It's only damnable people who will be damned. Damnable in God's terms, not ours.
I think this kind of tags on like what Valerie was asking, but I don't have any problem with God making the world the way that he does and having prerogative to do so. But can you kind of address how God relates to us in a sense that in the rest of Scripture he seems to lay it out as a decision, as like urging Israel to come back to him, as laying out the gospel and urging people to believe it and to walk in it, and explaining that there's consequences for not doing that. How does that work with this overarching principle that God damns some and brings others to repentance and belief? I mean, with creating us as decision makers seems to be part of the way that he created the world. So can you kind of explain that?
I'm not sure I'm getting the heart of your question, so if my answer doesn't address it, ask it again. There's a chapter in my book that addresses this question if you're interested in looking at that chapter. Pardon?
Nice plug.
Yeah, thank you. But if you don't want to read it, I'll tell you what it says. I think it's crucial to make it... just take the commandments themselves on Mount Sinai. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do this. If you obey them, I will bless you. If you don't obey them, I will curse you. Okay, there's God confronting Israel, presenting himself to them as a covenant maker and as their judge. And what I'm going to do is utterly dependent upon how you respond to these commandments I've given you. Well, oftentimes people look at that and they want that to exhaust their understanding of who God is. What I try to suggest in the book is we have to understand that God ultimately is the transcendent author of all of reality and all of history and everything in it. And as the transcendent author of all reality, you know, he can't very well go to a creature that doesn't even exist yet and say, I'll give you a choice, do one or the other, and, you know, and then I'll decide what to do with you, because they won't do anything until he makes them do it. They won't obey until he gives them a heart of obedience. They won't disobey until he gives them a heart of disobedience. They won't even exist until he gives them existence. I mean, they are so utterly and completely dependent upon the transcendent author of their being that he can't in that capacity as the transcendent author of all reality, he can't very well be judge, play the role of judge. So what are we confronting, or what are we seeing on Mount Sinai? We're not seeing God in his transcendence. We're seeing God in his transcendence take on a role within the drama of human history itself. He's no longer the author of all, that's not the author of all reality speaking. When he says, here's what I want you to do, do it and you will live, don't do it and you will die, that's not the author of all reality speaking. That's Yahweh the judge, God the judge speaking, who's a character in this play, if you will, who has a role that he's playing out, a very important role and a crucial role. Well, that same God who in his capacity playing the role as judge is saying that is also at the same time creating in their hearts either a hard heart that's going to resist that and disobey, or a tender heart that's going to respond positively to that and obey. It's the same God, but in one having stepped into history and playing a role, and the other one being the author behind all of history. So I think that relates to what you were saying, but I don't remember your question. Does that help? Okay.
I just want to take that one step further, because I'm like running in circles in my mind trying to answer this question that may not be answerable. So would you say that you don't think it's possible for a person created for wrath or destruction to actually even desire to have a soft heart toward God because he has not put that within them?
Right.
And I guess my problem...
It depends what you mean by possible.
Well, my problem is I think I'm coming from my own perspective of wanting to have a soft heart toward God, but then, you know, the worst nightmare of finding myself realizing that I'm this vessel created for wrath and thinking, but I don't want to be. Mm-hmm. And so if this vessel created for wrath realizes that they are, do they have the ability then to say, I don't want to be that?
Yes, if you mean, do we have it within us as existential creatures who make free choices to change my mind and choose something else? Yes. That's what our whole life is predicated on, is I have the freedom to define my own life by the choices that I make. Now, the reason I have that freedom and the reason I make the choices I make is because the author of my being is at work to make my life go that way. I'm helpless before God. My life is going to go the way God has determined that it will go and purposed that it will go. But that's not the way I experience life. You know, I never experience life that, you know, I'm trying to reach out and grab God's hand, but God constrains it. What's constraining it is I don't really want to. I'm not interested. Or I may be interested in the sense that the judgment that God is proposing is going to be my future doesn't sound very interesting to me, and so I'm kind of afraid of that. But the alternative is obnoxious to me too. Bowing to the knee to God is not worth it to me. I'll take my chances with the judgment, or at least what I'll actually do is delude myself and pretend like no judgment exists is what I'm going to do. So from the standpoint of where we live, all we do is experience the freedom to make a choice. And so the Bible is constantly appealing to me on that basis. Make up your mind, choose who you want to be, what you want your destiny to be, how you want to relate to God. You choose. It's up to you. Now, behind the scenes, if you will, or underneath the reality of my life, how I freely choose is ultimately going to be determined by God. But it doesn't nullify or negate the reality of the freedom that I have in terms of my own experience and how I experience my life. Does that make sense?
Okay. I have a question. Oh, I've got a lot of questions. But how does God then deal with human relationships then as we relate to our friends, the whole spreading of the gospel, the whole evangelism? Sometimes I just feel like I'm too busy to give the energy to talk about God to somebody, or I feel like an obligation to talk to somebody about God, just in hopes that they might understand and be become a believer or something. Mm-hmm. How does that work then? Do we just become satisfied with our being saved and be happy and live our life and hope that my friend is also chosen? Or, I mean, I guess at the basis of all practicality, how does God deal with the relationships?
Okay. Well, first of all, just like my answer here to Andrew, that because we have this freedom, I need to appeal to other people on the basis of their freedom, the freedom that they have. So I shouldn't take the perspective, whatever is going to happen is going to happen with you, so I don't need to say anything. That's to misunderstand what this is all about. They're experiencing their life in freedom. I experience them as having freedom, and I need to appeal to them in their freedom to make a wise choice rather than a foolish choice. And I would argue that love demands that. I mean, more important thing in the world than bringing the truth that a person responds to their eternal well-being. I can't give them any greater gift than that. So it seems to me that we would do well to make sacrifices in order to talk to people about the truth and take the truth to them and so on. I mean, all that makes a ton of sense to me in light of what the Bible teaches. Now, on the other hand, some people are driven by fear and guilt. I mean, you have all kinds of missionaries and evangelists and people who will come in and shake their fingers, and if those people go to hell, their blood is on your hands because you didn't speak to them. Well, I think this is an important corrective to that, is nobody is not going to make it. No vessel of glory is going to be lost because Jack didn't go tell them. I mean, I'm not that important. And I need to stop taking myself so seriously. Their blood can't be on my hands because God's the one who's in the business of orchestrating life to bring them to the truth, not me. For me, the issue is one of desire. I mean, I really relate to the passage in John where Jesus had been talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. The disciples had been going into the village for lunch, and they come back and they have the food and they say, "Here's the food." And Jesus' response is really interesting. He says, "I have food you know not of." And then he talks about the fields being white for harvest. But the fact that he says, "I have food that you know not of," there's something deeply rewarding and deeply satisfying, much more satisfying than food, to be able to be a witness to the light going on in someone's mind and heart and see God working in them to bring them to himself, to be a midwife in their spiritual birth. There is no more rewarding experience in the world. And for the possibility of having that experience, I will go anywhere, talk to anyone, and so on. But at the same time, I'm not aggressive. You know, I'm not just out there. I don't walk up to everyone I meet and say, "Do you know Jesus?" And the reason I don't do that is because I don't think it does any good. I mean, if people are not ready, then it doesn't do any good to talk to them. So I'm very much a fan of waiting for your opportunities. But for me, when that opportunity comes along, I lap it up eagerly because it's a very rewarding and fun experience.
Do you think that would be a character trait of a believer? Is that desire then? If you're a true follower of Christ, then...
Well, maybe not the desire that I described, because that may be a function of my individual calling and so on, but certainly the understanding that there is nothing more valuable that you can give to someone, I think, will be a mark of a believer. Because how can we be a believer in the gospel and not understand that that's the most important thing in the world?
A vessel of wrath.
I'm sorry?
A vessel of wrath. Is that hell or
specifically, what is the wrath?
Yeah.
Okay. quickly. As best I understand it, maybe I need to work on this more, but as best I understand it right now, you have two kinds of metaphors for what that wrath or what that condemnation consists of. One set are metaphors of destruction, and the other set are metaphors for a kind of torment and punishment. Our concept of hell is largely, I think, from Dante, and Dante's was informed by Islam, I believe, more than the Bible. So I don't really trust our conceptions of hell at all. I don't think they're remotely like what the Bible has in mind. If I were, the problem is, which is it? Are we annihilated? Are we destroyed? Or are we punished forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? If I were guessing, if I were betting right now, the theology that I would place my bet on is that they are both true to a degree. As I would see the scenario, at the judgment seat, we are judged and sentenced and punished for the due penalty of our error. The way it's described is each is recompensed for the deeds that he has done in the body. So in our unrighteousness and sin and injustice, God is going to give us the due penalty for our punishment in this life if he doesn't show us mercy because of Jesus. So we're only talking about unbelievers, obviously, but believers are just taken to eternal life because of the mercy of God. An unbeliever who doesn't receive mercy, I think, is punished for their evil, at which point they are annihilated, are destroyed. I don't think they are punished and tormented forever. Forever is a really long time. And it just seems to me that a finite creature can't accrue that kind of debt to justice. So it seems to me that the end of we saw earlier in Romans, the point that he made is that God's justice is fair and measured and proportionate. God's mercy is abundant and all out of proportion. I mean, God is hilariously merciful, but he's only very cautiously and conservatively just. He's only as just as is appropriate, if you will. Well, I think my concept of the wrath has to answer to that view of God, that he wouldn't judge people beyond what they deserve. Okay, I need to let you go.